Turn your Bibles back to 1 Corinthians, please, as we continue our study of this very important epistle, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 2, actually, we come to today, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. When Patricia Gearing's precious young daughter died of a rare disease in 1998, she was buried in a small Lincolnshire seaside town in the UK. Her daughter's grave was marked by a simple cross. But then something shocking happened. Before long, the local authorities gave Mrs. Gearing some strange instructions that she must remove the cross over her daughter's grave. The ruling read as follows. Crosses are discouraged, as excessive use of the supreme Christian symbol is undesirable. True story. Just a few years ago in the UK. Instead, the family was given permission to put up a headstone featuring Mickey Mouse. Nobody's offended by Mickey. These are the times we live in, aren't they, friends? Disney's worldview has replaced the Christian one. The cross is still a scandal. Some reject or ridicule it. Others just ignore it or treat it as an empty symbol or some sentimental charm. But either way, they refuse to face the truth of the message of the cross. The scandal remains. It will always be a stumbling block, an offense, until God humbles their proud hearts and opens their blind eyes to see Jesus' true words. You see, it's only a repentant heart and only a believing soul that actually has eyes, and they'll actually see anything beautiful. In fact, they will see an irresistible beauty about God's bleeding Son. Today we come in 1 Corinthians to the third in a three-part series that I've entitled God's Supreme Folly, starting in chapter 1, verse 18, which we're going to read in a moment to get the context up to where we will end today, chapter 2, verse 5. God's supreme folly. It's all about the triumph of God's folly over human wisdom. The victory of God's weakness over human strength. Let's stand as we hear this entire passage read from the Word of God. Chapter 1, verse 18. Actually, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Father, that's the only strength that can help us now. Never there was a time that I need your strength. It's now to do any measure of justice to such an incredibly crucial and gloriously important passage about like this, about the way you want your word and your gospel to be preached by both pastor and people alike, from the witness of the pulpit to the witness of the pew. We pray, Father, you would unleash your power. Show us the supremacy and the triumph of your folly over our proudly wise hearts, over our stupidity. Show yourself mighty to save in this perishing world, even in this room this morning, through the power of your Almighty Spirit, whom Jesus has sent, who is present in this room, working through your word. We are expectant, we are anticipating, we are trusting you to continue to do what you have done in so many of our hearts already, to cause us to be born again, and continue your sanctifying work in us through your word. Work, O God, we pray, for the sake of Christ and him crucified. Amen. You can see the word. God's supreme folly, part three this morning. What we've been seeing is that God defeats human wisdom and saves sinners through a cross-centered message, a cross-centered ministry, rather, that consists of a foolish message that produces foolish converts through foolish preaching. Part one, we saw a couple weeks ago, verses chapter 1, verse 18 to 25. How does God shame a proud world? How does he humble his enemies? How does he save those who believe? How does he cause us to boast in him alone? It is through a cross-centered ministry that consists, first of all, of a foolish message. Verses 18 to 25. And then part 2, we saw verses 26 to the end of chapter 1, verse 31. It produces foolish converts, a church of nobodies. And that comes, as we see now, through foolish preaching. Our focus this morning, foolish preaching. Beloved, I'm not sure there's a better passage in all the Bible for telling us how we should and should not be doing ministry as a church. I don't know a better text for defining what our church ethos and culture should be. What it means to be a gospel-driven, cross-centered church than this passage. It is quite literally a crucial passage. You know where that adjective comes from? Crucial. From the same root as crucified. Literally, we have come to the crux of the matter. It also means this passage packs a powerful punch against all the false ways that people are trying to do God's work today. And it shines a spotlight onto our own hearts, exposing our own idolatrous tendency to substitute confidence in the gospel with confidence in a thousand other lesser things. Self-reliance, friends. Self-reliance is one of Satan's favorite tools to turn a powerful church into a pitiful one. It happens every day. We're going to look at three aspects of the kind of foolish preaching that God loves to use. Three aspects this morning. The kind of foolish preaching God loves to use to defeat human wisdom and to unleash his power in this world. First of all, what we must preach. After that, we'll look at how and then why, very simply. First of all, what we must preach, verses 1 and 2. Look at how Paul begins here in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "And when I came to you, brethren," and it's interesting, he didn't use the I, the first person, for quite a while in the previous verses, so he's coming back full circle to where he began in chapter 1, verse 17, where he left off. If you look back there, chapter 1, verse 17, his great concern amidst the sinful quarrels and division and factions and lobbying around different parties and favorite leaders in the church, He says this in verse 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so the cross of Christ would not be made void. What would be worse than to discover that you have made void Jesus' cross? That you have emptied the gospel of its real power in the way you do ministry? That what would be worse than to find out that your church had gone from being a cross-centered ministry to being a cross-eclipsing ministry, of which there are many, and that we are only a step away from that danger in the best of churches? How did Paul ensure this didn't happen? How did Paul ensure that the opposite happened? That instead of nullifying the cross of Christ, that he unleashed the gospel's full power in people's lives to see real transformation and real health in a church? Answer? Chapter 1, verse 18 and following. He's been showing us how this happens on the battlefield where this war of wisdoms is being waged between God's so-called folly and the world's so-called wisdom. It's the battle of the ages. The most epic conflict that's ever occurred. But it's one that God is winning. Jesus is building his church, isn't he? But he wins it in surprising and ironic ways. Through a message of his murdered son. God declares victory through defeat. Gain through loss. Glory through suffering. Strength through weakness. A crown through a cross. So here Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom. And brothers, he's saying, you know how I was no more impressive than the rest of you when you were converted. Remember back in verse 26 of chapter 1, a church of nobodies, not so wise, not so mighty, not so noble. Never forget, he says, I came to you in complete integrity. There was no mismatch between my message and my manner of coming to you. I didn't come to you preaching the message of a nobody who died for nobodies while I'm here to inform you that I'm a somebody. How often do we make that mistake in our churches and in our approach to the Christian life and witness? No, he says, the way I came to you matched the message that I preached to you. Foolish, unimpressive by the world's standards. I came telling you about a failed Messiah, sounding like a failed preacher. By society standards. You see, friends, here's the key question. Lest this passage be misinterpreted, and some would say that Paul is eliminating any attempt to be eloquent or persuasive in our speaking, which would contradict so much of Paul's own example and his own powerful writings. The key question is the context at Corinth. What were their standards for a successful preacher or a public speaker? You need to remember, this was long before the age of TVs and internet and movies. Who were the movie stars of the day in Greco-Roman society? It was their fiery orators, the Ciceros and the Demosthenes and so forth. They were the champion entertainers of the day. That's all they had. Probably their primary entertainment, the best show in town was the latest Toastmaster or public speaker. Their culture was obsessed with eloquence, and they enshrined anyone who had it, anyone who could hold a crowd spellbound with his speech. Let's admit it, folks. We, today, in the 21st century, at least in the West, most of the English-speaking Western world, though America is definitely worse than here in South Africa, eloquence is a lost art. The guy on the news on TV can tell you that 2,000 people just died in the same plain voice as he just told you that Oprah got a new hairstyle. Everything's just kind of flat and plain. Not so in the ancient world. They didn't have the right sound, the right lighting, the right screen effects. It was all about fiery orators and public eloquence. They hung on their words. That term, society, was how eloquent and impressive you were as a speaker. So the temptation was very, very real. Paul. One ancient writer, Aristides, said, on every street corner in Corinth, you could find a wise man offering his solutions to the world's problems. All of Corinth was kind of like a Hyde Park in London. There's pedestals everywhere with speech makers seeing who could cook up the tallest tales, coerce the most tears out of their listeners, and raise the most money, score the most points with their audience. Every day in Corinth was like another debate tournament with the top prizes for the winners.
Now read the verse again. Verse 1. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God.
He says, do you recall me ever doing anything to try and keep up with these big talkers of the day? Did I for 1 minute try to compete with these hotshot orators? No! You didn't hear me trying to parade my intelligence or prove my IQ or impress you with fancy words. I didn't preach over your heads just to look smart. I didn't care if you thought that my low-class, plain, simple language wasn't good enough for you. My goal was not to be classy. My goal was to be clear. His goal was to be clear. Look what he says he was proclaiming to them here. The testimony of God, or most of your Bibles in the marginal notes would have what is probably better translation, though the difference is slight and small, the mystery of God. You see, the preacher's message here is not man-made. It's not some mere human opinion or personal insight. You walk away and say, wow, Tim really thought of some good stuff today. It's not some man-made message. It is a divine revelation. It's a God-given truth. It's heaven-sent. Beloved, do you understand what Paul was proclaiming was not something that you find. It's something that finds you. It's a testimony, the revelation, the mystery of God. It goes against all human reason because it is above human reason. And so God has to reveal it. And he's chosen to do it in the most unlikely way, through foolish preaching. So Paul continues here, speaking of what his message was in verse 2. He says, for I determined. He says how he didn't speak, and now he clarifies how and what, rather, he did focus on. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He says, I was a man of one subject. I admit it. A teacher with one lesson, a singer with one song, a doctor with one remedy, a coach with one play in his book. It wasn't because I couldn't think of anything else, by the way. It wasn't because I was just some old man who forgot that I already told you. It wasn't because of some mental breakdown. It wasn't just some broken record that had nothing else to do but repeat itself. Oh no, he says, my choice of theme here was very deliberate. It was very intentional. Perhaps you don't realize how tempted Paul was to focus on other things. Friends, we're talking about one of the brightest minds ever to walk the planet. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Imagine Paul thinking, you know, with my Greek background in Tarsus, with my rich rabbinical training, and frankly, what I have observed over the years of a fiery tongue that could run circles around my opponents, you think he wasn't tempted to pull that out at times? Oh, he must have thought it would have been so easy to pop a wheelie in the pulpit, you know? Put some pizzazz in my preaching and show off my knowledge. Man, the accolades I could get in Corinth if I did. Far more impressive than preaching about some executed leader who I claim to follow. I whipped out a fancy speech, the write-ups I'd get in the next day's news, the photos they would take, the donors it would attract, the speaking invites that I would get, the fancy venues that I could adorn with my eloquence. No, he says, I had to make a very deliberate choice. Verse 2, I determined, I made a conscious decision, a premeditated, fixed resolve. There's only one way to get your eyes off of me and onto my message. To get your attention away from me and onto the one who is far more important and the only one who can save you. I know I'm preaching to the choir with good folk like you, but and I know I'm a preacher, but I've listened to enough other preachers as well, and I was a member of a church for many years before I became the regular preacher. I know most of you will agree with me, but you know what? Whether the preacher is funny or witty, or whether he is up on the latest news, or sports, or politics, or whatever, I really don't care if he can preach Christ. And Christ crucified, that is the most relevant thing for my soul. Even if he has no clue who won the big match last night and who's up for the election tomorrow, I'm not giving permission for ignorance. But I'm telling you, it really doesn't matter if he can spin tales of how much he relates to you and you feel like he's been where you've been. That could be dangerous because he needs to take you where you haven't been. to meet Christ and Him crucified. That's the most relevant, powerful thing in your life. Not your little emotional bond with the guy up front. Well, many people view preaching that way. Instead of a man who gets himself out of the way and says, it is Christ and Him crucified. That's what God would pray for us as preachers as well. It's not an easy thing to do. Paul says, I determined to know nothing. Know nothing. In a world where everybody's trying to look like they are know somethings. He says, I'm content to be a know nothing in your eyes. A nobody. I'm willing to disappoint all of Corinth's top scholars with my redundance. I'll endure the scorn of the best communicators in town about my lack of originality and variety. By the way, Paul's not saying we should only preach evangelistic sermons every Sunday. Some have misused this passage in that way. Just look at his 13 epistles and the wide breadth of subjects and topics that he covers, not to mention the rest of the 66 books of the Bible. Everything the Bible says is important, and we should teach the whole counsel of God, as Paul himself once said. But everything the Bible is not equally important. There's one doctrine, it's the doctrine of all doctrines, the truth above all truths. One subject, as Paul himself will go on to say in 1 Corinthians 15, that is of first importance. One that tops the list. And it's this, as he says here in verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you. Nothing among you except my favorite eschatological position. Is that what it says? I resolved to know nothing among you about my particular view about schooling children. Oh, no, I resolved to know nothing among you about my particular view of how ministry and church or church governance or marriage or music or whatever else should be done. No! He says, I resolved to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Some will say this was a new strategy for Paul on the heels of his time in Athens where he had been before he came to Corinth. But there's no proof of that, and I don't agree with that view. On the contrary, throughout Paul's epistles, before and after this time, though he teaches on many important things, there's one note we hear him sounding the most. One string on his guitar that he loves to play the most. And it's the gospel, isn't it? It's Christ and Him crucified. There's so many examples. I have like a whole page of them, and they never would have made the final edit. You'd be here until 3 o'clock this afternoon. Because his epistles are full of them, and I got carried away. I'll just pick one. Galatians 2, verse 20. Listen, remember what Paul says. One of the first verses that I learned as a young Christian. Galatians 2:20. For I have been crucified with Christ. And therefore, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And therefore, the life I live in the body. You want to know what the sum of my earthly existence is about? Galatians 2:20. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The most stunning truth in the universe. Christ died for me. Piper writes, Paul was utterly mastered. He was held captive by one great scene in history. The cross of Golgotha. And on it, the Son of God, who loved us and gave Himself for us. The more you read Paul, the more you see this pattern. Galatians, Romans, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and on and on. Paul couldn't get over the cross, and neither should we. Encourage you, beloved. Never distance yourself from Calvary. Never let your soul wander far from still being able to hear the groans of Gethsemane. Still being able to hear the echo of the hammer ringing as it pounds the spikes into your Lord's hands and your Lord's feet. Never drift to where you no longer hear your voice among the scoffers. And the cries of your Lord at Golgotha, calling out, Father, forgive them. And it is finished. Never forget that because of our sin, as Martin Luther said, if you understand your sin and what it did to Jesus on the cross, if you understand it as you ought, you will regularly feel as it were in your pocket, His nails, in my pocket, carried by me. Whitfield
often said to the young preachers, the evangelists that he would encourage and train up, never lose sight of the bleeding God, the bleeding God, the bleeding God.
Martin Lloyd-Jones, I discovered this just this past week, to my delight. First sermon, beginning of his ministry, before many people knew of this man who had become the famous preacher of London. First began, I think, about an 8 or 10 year ministry in a little church in Aberavon in Wales, I believe in South Wales. His opening sermon as a man, I think, in his 20s at the time, was 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Later he's called to London, the famous Westminster Chapel, where he ministers for decades. But Lloyd-Jones returns later to Aberavon to preach again in, get this, 1977, 51 years later. And guess what he preaches? 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. After the Great Depression, after the Second World War, atomic bombs, Vietnam, the sexual and drug revolution, the Cold War, a world in crisis, he returns to the same place and he preaches the same message. And he says, as he looks out on the audience, or to his hearers, most of you weren't here 50 years ago. The ones who heard me then have stepped into eternity. What about you? Will Christ crucified be your home? The world hasn't gotten any better. All the best solutions and the most clever philosophies of the world have gotten us where 50 years later? Nowhere. Christ and Him crucified is your only hope and your only remedy. Repent and believe now before it's too late. A few years after that, the great preacher, Lloyd-Jones, was called home to glory. His body was laid to rest in a graveyard in Wales. And guess what was the one scripture that was etched on his tombstone, still there today? I determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty sins. Ere since by faith I saw that stream, thy flowing womb supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Can you say that? Redeeming love is your theme. Whatever your mood this morning, whatever your circumstances, if the people who know you best said, you know what? That brother, that sister's theme in life is Christ and Him crucified, their North Star, like a compass, whatever shakes them up, it always goes back to the cross, back to Calvary, to a bleeding God, and to a dying love that has saved us. Nothing will fill our hearts more than that, or move our souls, or energize our church. Spurgeon said we should abide hard by the cross and search the mystery of His wounds. Luther said he felt as if Jesus Christ died only yesterday. Is that how you feel? It's like He just died yesterday. It's so fresh. Your joy over salvation, your joy over redemption, your joy over sin forgiven, guilt removed, reconciliation with a holy God. Just as if it was yesterday. Maybe that's why we need the Lord's Supper as often as possible, as we'll be doing next Sunday, the picnic, Lord willing. Determining to know nothing among us except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we wonder where our joy has gone. We wonder why our love for each other might grow cold. Why our spiritual passion has cooled off. Why you might have lost the assurance of salvation. So often people wonder, am I saved? Am I not saved? And they spend all their time navel-gazing and inspecting themselves. You've got to remember what I think Spurgeon was the one who said, take a good look at yourself, but then take 10 good looks at Calvary. If you want to know if you're saved or not, look away from yourself. Salvation didn't start with you. It won't end with you. It didn't come from you. It comes outside of you. The problem is inside of you. The solution is above you. Look to Christ and Him crucified. If you want to know the assurance of sin forgiven and peace with the Holy God, who will otherwise judge you and punish you for all eternity, unless you trust the punishment was spilled out on His Son's death. John Stott writes, the cross is a blazing fire in which the flame of our love is kindling. But we have to get near enough for its sparks to fall on us. Are you getting near enough to the blazing fire? For the sparks to kindle you as they ought to in your love for Christ and our love for one another?
J.I. Packer writes, the traveler through the Bible landscape misses his way as soon as he loses sight of the hill called Calvary. Determined to know nothing among you, he says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified.
Okay. So, Tim, are you saying that we should start using crucifixes and making signs of the cross and then meditating at stations of the cross? Is that what it means to be a cross-centered people?
No, that's not what it means.
Paul is not determined, if you look here, to know a mere symbol or some magical ritual or lucky charm. It has nothing to do with Paul's saying here. It's clear in the context. He's speaking about a message, a word about the cross, a gospel proclamation that we ought to hear and receive and put our faith in and go and tell to others.
Part of this is that we need to be clear on the fact that we don't preach a Lord, please hear this, we don't preach a Lord who is still crucified. We preach a Lord who was once crucified, now exalted. Do you hear the difference? We do not proclaim a Lord still crucified. We proclaim a Lord once crucified for our sins, now raised to prove that God accepted the sacrifice. And that he now reigns at the Father's right hand, able to save any who call upon him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Beloved, I need to warn you. If Jesus' cross, if this message of the gospel has ceased to move you, if those three most precious words in the whole Bible, Christ died for me, no longer excite your soul, I need to inform you now. Heaven will be torture. Heaven will be torture. Because there's one thing and one song, and one note that is most central in your eternal home, Christian. Revelation 5, they're singing it even now. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Receive glory and honor and power and dominion. For with your blood you purchased men for God. They're ceaseless theme. It'll take all eternity to fathom the cross, to plumb the depths of such dying man.
Okay, you say, Tim, surely we have to move past the gospel at some point, right? I mean, doesn't Scripture teach us about lots of other stuff? Important things, you know, prayer, Bible reading, relationships, family, church, etc. How are people ever going to learn and grow if all we do is preach the gospel?
In one sense, I agree with you. Just look at what's coming in the book of 1 Corinthians. Church divisions, immorality, lawsuits, marriage, divorce, remarriage, spiritual gifts, etc. However, here's what we're going to see in 1 Corinthians. Time and again, Paul never moves beyond the gospel. He only shows us how he applies the gospel to each new situation. As someone has said, we never move on from the cross. We only move into a more profound understanding of it. Another man put it this way, the Holy Spirit does not take his pupils beyond the cross, but ever more deeply into it. Do you understand that? That was a breakthrough for me, and it took me many years. I would love to deliver you from taking as long as I took to get that. You don't ever move beyond the gospel, you only move deeper into it. And its implications to every aspect of your life. Nothing is more relevant. Nothing is more powerful. Nothing more satisfying. And the result of nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to make a very practical recommendation for you. Just so happens there are 15 copies available in Pretoria for Alan and I to pick up tomorrow at Shepherd's Conference. I know some of you have loved and promoted this book already. C.J. Mahaney, Living the Cross-Centered Life. They're 110 Rand. You can sign up for them today, and they'll be here next Sunday. This is where I've gotten a lot of the quotes I've been sharing with you already. You need to read this book before the winter is over, or your soul might freeze. Are you hearing me? This is a great practical application of these passages and these truths. One illustration Mahaney gives is so helpful. He says, we think of the gospel as just another class in this school called Christianity. So you take the course, or you take the class, and then you graduate, and you move on to other classes. Okay, gospel, done, tick, cool, thanks, download, over, all right. Marriage, okay, fine. Old Testament, fine, okay. Family, fine, okay. Church membership, fine, okay. End times, nice, okay. Angels and demons, nice, okay. Spiritual gifts, tongues, prophecies, great. He says, wrong. The gospel is not just another class
during your Christian life. The gospel is the building, and it's the foundation. Any course you're taking, if it's not connected with the cross and flowing from the cross and centered around the cross and under the love of Jesus who died in your place, you're out of school. You need to re-enroll. It's all linked with the cross. There is servant to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He gives a few tips as well, and he does, for a cross-centered day. He says, use strategic scripture memory. It's great to memorize any verses, but especially memorize gospel-centered verses. Have you ever thought about memorizing these parts of Isaiah 53? How about starting with Galatians 2:20, the one I gave you? How about Romans 5, verse 8? If God demonstrates His own love toward us, then what will we get? Sinners, Christ died for us. We're going to start memorizing verses right there. Cross-centered, gospel, core verses. Also, pray the gospel. I'm so encouraged when I hear Christians go beyond the sort of the Lord bless and be with them prayers. To the Lord, thank you for the cross prayers. A prayer that whatever else it's about, of health or circumstance, it always starts or comes back to the cross as our greatest joy, our greatest hope and concern. Sing the gospel. I'm so thankful for the songs that are sung here at Antioch, not just any old songs that make you feel good. Even some hymns, unfortunately, are not gospel-centered as they ought to be. Read great Christian books about the cross, as I mentioned. Closing this point, Mahaney says, let there never be a lengthy period of time where you are not receiving inspiration and instruction related directly to the cross, since that's where we find a fresh, sustaining conviction of His personal love for us. This is what we must preach. And now, verses 3 and 4 more briefly, look at how. Look at how we must preach. This passage gets even more surprising and disturbing, I think. Verse 3, Paul says, I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. Imagine the leaders of a church today looking for a pastor like this. We've heard his CDs. We need a pastor and a preacher. Let's bring him up for the weekend. Let's hear him preach on Sunday. Let's interview him and have a bri with the elders and have some time with the deacons and meet the small group leaders and whoever else. He goes home after the weekend and the leaders look at one another and they say without hesitation, this is our man. We have found our man. To which perhaps maybe the newest elder amongst them says, really? You're so certain? How do you know? And they say, because he came in weakness and fear and much trembling. Huh? That's unheard of. What kind of weakness is Paul speaking about here? Verse 3, he doesn't say, but whatever it was something that didn't fit their worldly standards for a strong, successful leader. But how could it be any other way in the world's eyes? As we've seen, if we have a weak message that produces weak converts, it's only going to come through weak preachers whose only strength and only boast is in the Lord. We don't know what this weakness was. The commentators love to speculate. Was it Paul's unimpressive physical presence? Was it an illness or a handicap that he had? Was it his tent making to support himself and others? Was it his simplicity of life and income? Was it his vulnerability to persecution and unpopularity? Was it his refusal to play to the crowds? We don't know. But whatever it was what the world and the worldly church would have called weakness and unimpressive. It didn't fit the bill. This is the nature of cross-centered ministry, and it can't be otherwise, can it? How can we go proclaiming a suffering Savior while we're avoiding suffering? How can we proclaim a self-denying Savior while we are self-exalting? How can we come expecting applause in the name of Him who was hated? Alexander McLaren writes, it takes a crucified man to preach a crucified Savior. It's a crucified man to preach a crucified Savior. And friends, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. It takes a crucified church to have faithful witnesses. A crucified church. How can we claim to be a cross-centered family if the cross is just a message we preach but not a life we live? Beloved, we can have the most eloquent witness in all of Joburg in the way we articulate the doctrines of the cross, but if we're not laying our lives down for one another, shut your mouth! We're but a clanging gong or a noisy cymbal. We're a bunch of hypocrites. Don't read the hate book if you're not going to give a lift to someone next week or pray for the guy in small group.
If we speak the cross, we have to live the cross. And so it was for Paul there at Corinth. The message of Calvary, think about it, beloved. It could be summed up as this: my life for yours. I heard someone wisely put it, that is the key to a Christian marriage. That is the only way for a Christian home to survive. And I can guarantee you it's the only way a Christian church will survive. Four words: my life for yours. If I think it's your life for mine, we're in big trouble. We are in a crash course for collision. Our relationships are all about my life being laid down for yours. And there is no more authentic community and no more magnetic people that the world has ever seen. And they will take me and they will want what we've got. My life for yours. Paul says, I came to you in weakness. Paul approaching Corinth was like Jesus approaching Calvary. He says also in fear and much trembling. What is that about? Is this some kind of false humility? Is this some personality disorder that the apostle had? Is this a man on the verge of a nervous breakdown? What could be more opposite to everything that characterizes successful leaders in a competitive society? Self-assertion? The firm handshake? It's the trade language of our day, isn't it? From TV celebrities to business icons to top athletes, their whole identity, their whole image is wrapped up in self-confidence. It's not in fear and much trembling. That will get you nowhere. Plus, this is the great apostle Paul, a man sent by God, a proven soldier of the gospel. What did he have to be afraid of? How could he say this? I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. But then we remember Acts, what we've just studied in recent months. Before he came to Corinth, there in Acts 18, this weakling had been beaten and thrown into jail in Philippi. Caused a riot in Thessalonica, fled by night to Berea, then forced out of Berea. Then to make things worse, his co-workers are left behind, Silas and Timothy. So he's alone as he comes to Athens. And then he's laughed off of Mars Hill in Athens. And he gets to Corinth, and this so-called weak preacher in the world's eyes is chased out of their synagogue too. And he hits such a low point that he has to have a special visit from the Lord, a vision from the Lord in Acts 18, verse 9, to encourage him not to fear, but to keep on preaching, because he wanted to get up. The magnitude of the task ahead of Paul seemed overwhelming, even to the great apostle. Who would not fear and tremble at bringing the gospel to godless pagan Corinth? Taking Christ's light into such deep darkness. No wonder Paul says what he says in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. In the face of all that was at stake in gospel ministry, when he speaks about how the same message can be a fragrance of life to some, and they hear you, and they are on the road to eternal life and glories of heaven, and others hear you, and through your preaching they are hardened, and it is a stench of death, and you had a role in the further damning of them and sealing of their fate into the horrors of hell, while others enter into the glories of heaven, and you're supposed to speak again next Sunday and preach. Or go witness to your friends? I think the problem is we're too self-confident because we don't realize what's at stake and we think it's just like another paintball match. Bang, 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 and it's over. Take off your garments, wash them up, go on with life. We treat witnessing that way. Not much is really at stake, so take or leave it. When everything's at stake, eternity's at stake. Heaven and hell are at stake. That's why Paul says twice in 2 Corinthians 2 and 3, who is adequate? Who is adequate? If left to ourselves, we can't do it. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. Again and again we hear Paul saying that we might not trust in ourselves, but that we might trust in Him alone. I think this is something of what he means when he says fear and trembling. We don't have time. There's many. Normally when this verse is used, it's talking about in the presence of God, as Christians, as we work out our salvation, as we serve Him, a consuming fire, with reverence and awe. Beloved, I know you'd agree with me, my prayer, that God never takes away from us as a church what I have visited too many churches, and I know you have as well, Churches, if they ever had it, they've lost their hush. They've lost their hush. The word of God, the glory of God, the power of the gospel has ceased to stun them. And it's all just a bit of chip, chap, chatter and entertainment. God help us. We are only a step away from that. We're not vigilant. Listen to Spurgeon. He says, "Oh, brethren, think nothing of us who preach to you. If ever you do, our power will be gone. We are nothing. You are nothing. Zechariah 4:6, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It's a message that ought to make us lie in the dust and utterly despair of doing anything in and of ourselves, because all the power is from God alone. It will do us good to be very empty, to be weak, to be very distrustful of self, and so to go about our master's work. Or another who has written, "It seems that the only preaching God honors, through which his wisdom and power are displayed, is the preaching of a person who is willing in himself to be both a weakling and a fool." A weakling and a fool. And so Paul says, "I came to you in fear, weakness, fear, and much trembling." Keep reading verse 4. And my message, still under the second aspect here of how we must preach, and my message and my preaching, he says, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. As he's already shown us, he refused to conform to the worldly standards of the day for public speaking. Refused to dance to the tune of the top speechmakers who said, "Your real power is in your style, it's in your polish, it's in your delivery." No, no, friends. Paul was in good company here. Like Moses, who complained of his lack of eloquence in Exodus. Like Isaiah, who had unclean lips. Like Jeremiah, who did not know what to speak because he said, "I'm only a youth." I think I see a pattern here in Scripture. God uses the weak to defeat the mighty. This is his supreme folly. But Paul doesn't stop there. Some will take what we've seen so far in this passage and say, "Well, Paul must have been the most timid, shy, shrinking back, uneducated, unable to speak, person who never had a moment of force or eloquence or authority in his life." You know what that's called? That's called false humility. That is a picture of pseudo-meekness, not biblical meekness, not Christ-like. It sure wasn't the way Jesus was. He cleansed the temple. They said he spoke as no man ever spoke. And we come in his name. That's not what it means here, because look how the verse continues. Paul says, "No, I didn't come in persuasive words. I didn't come with this worldly kind of wisdom. But I did come in the demonstration of the Spirit and the power." The Spirit and the power. Oh, listen to this from Spurgeon. He says, "Oh, if you could have seen Paul preach, you would not have gone away as you do from some of us." Boy, Spurgeon said that well. How about me? "If you had seen Paul preach, you wouldn't have left the room like you do with most of our sermons, with half a conviction that we don't mean what we say. No, no, every word fell with an overwhelming power upon the heart of his hearers from the lips of Paul. He was the kind of preacher whom you would expect to see walk down the pulpit stairs straight into his coffin to stand before God on judgment day." He preached as a dying man to dying men. And so we're told that Spurgeon would come up the pulpit stairs every Sunday, stair by stair, saying, "I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit, my only power." He writes, "We can preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to give it power to convert a soul." Paul says, "I came to you in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Friends, we must beware again, not fool ourselves that we are some well-taught church and we are far away from this. We are but a step away if we're not careful. It is so typical today to manipulate through preaching and evangelism, to get people saved, or to produce a decision for Jesus through a certain mood, certain lights and music to sway their will and their emotions, a certain kind of altar call or invitation that will pretty much guarantee a response. If not, you just play a few more verses. Getting people to hastily pray the sinner's prayer for instant results. Heads up! Red flag, if there's any method that you think is guaranteed to produce converts every time you use it, probably a problem there. Probably a problem. When you have crammed evangelism into a machinery, mathematical equation, you've left God out of it completely. God forbid. God forbid. We are not closing a sale. We are declaring the Savior. Oh, but some will say, Tim, verse 4, he came with a demonstration of spirit and of power. Doesn't that mean our preaching should have miracles with it? You know, Paul did signs and wonders. We need miracles if our preaching is going to be effective. That's what verse 4 means. Answer? Even the top Pentecostal commentator on 1 Corinthians, Gordon Fee, when he has a golden chance to propagate Pentecostalism, he says such a view totally contradicts the whole argument of Paul in the book of Corinthians. The whole case is against this worldly triumphalism and power-seeking in the Corinthian church. And to say here that effective preaching requires miraculous healings and so forth would contradict the whole context. Look back in chapter 1, verse 22. Jews are looking for those kind of signs. Greeks are searching for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. We don't give them what they want. We preach what they need. To Jews is stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Friends, you want power. You want real power. Stop looking for signs and wonders or style and sophisticated speech. Look to the gospel. Look to the simple preaching of the word in any place, in any time where Christ crucified is proclaimed. And when you look to him in faith, and you keep looking to him in faith, when you get saved and you keep saved, that's power like you've never seen before, more than any other. It's the same in 1 Thessalonians. We won't turn there, but Paul says, our gospel came to you and you received it in power, in the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. You became examples. You were transformed. That was the evidence of power. Preachers can point to all their degrees that they want on the wall. And I'm not against formal education. God has used that in the training of many ministers, and others have not needed it. But those degrees on a wall count for nothing if they are not the credentials that transform lives and change people. That is God's CV and resume on a man's ministry. But why? Final question here, in brief. Why? Why does Paul preach what he preaches and how he preaches? He ends in verse 5. Here's why he's so deliberate, so unwilling to conform, so un-Corinthian in his preaching. Look at verse 5. So that your faith will not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. This is our third and final point. This is why it cannot be any other way. Why we have no other option. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, the most cracking and crumbling and feeble of foundations, but rather would rest on the power of God, the most unshakable and secure foundation you could ever rest your faith upon. So that you look past the tool to the hand that's holding it. You look past the puny messenger to the one who sent him. You'll look past the lowly servant to the glorious master who sent him. By the way, if you realize what Paul keeps renouncing here, not preaching in a way that you trust human wisdom, not in cleverness, not in superior speech, it's not always heresy. Sometimes it's just life tips, just self-help. This is kind of, you know, John Maxwell stuff. It leaves the gospel out. And you can be a Buddhist and apply it just as well. He says, we would not preach in that way, that you would trust in our wisdom or in human opinion, but rather in the power of God alone. This is what it means to respond to the gospel, friends. To experience God's power. It means to hear, to realize who Jesus is and why he died, and to put your faith in him, and to experience the forgiveness of your sins, and thus the power of God, and not the power of men, which could never, ever accomplish such a thing. This is my worst nightmare would be that you would go away from any sermon and say, what a marvelous sermon, instead of saying, what a marvelous Savior. You know what? As preachers, let's admit it. We like to think there could be a little above. Wrong! Ultimately, it's pretty much one and the other. Either you go away and say, wow, what a great preacher, or you go away and say, wow, what a wonderful Savior. What an amazing Bible, what a glorious truth. Thank you, Lord. Bless your name. You saved me. You can say, brothers, hallelujah. What's the preacher's name? I can't remember, but man, that's a good message. God works through instruments. God uses human vehicles. But oh, that you would get out of the way, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Let's pray. Before it is too late. In your son's precious name we pray. Amen.